thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
The Bible reading tonight comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 to 12. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Appreciate the reading. As I said, we're continuing a series entitled As Family We Go, looking at what it means for us to be the church. Last week we spent some time looking at a family that went. In other words, the family of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot and all their possessions and all the people that they had acquired came from Haran to the north and came down to Canaan. It was this family that was marked by a number of really significant things. They were marked, first of all, by the gracious call of God. In other words, there was no reason why God should have called Abraham. There was no indicator in the text that says that he was particularly righteous or particularly holy or particularly sinless or particularly faithful. He was just some guy, and God called him out of grace. In a similar sort of way, the family was only enabled because of the power of God. Abram and his wife Sarah had no children. They'd never been able to have children, and they were now well beyond the age when you would expect people to have children, and God miraculously brought forth a child for them. And so in both ways, we see the gracious power of God at work calling that family into existence. But they were also a family marked by a promise. I mentioned a couple of them last week. They were marked by the promise to become a great nation, that God was going to take this elderly couple with no kids and make them into a mighty people. He promises a little later on that that great nation that will come from Abraham would inherit the land of Canaan, or the promised land, and he was also promised that he would be blessed. And the thing that I drew your attention to last week was that the blessing that God had spoken over Abram's life was going to be evident in Abram's life regardless of what Abram did. So Abram and the rest of his story sometimes acts as a man with great faith and righteousness. And other times he acts, well, like a pretty ordinary bloke. He does some pretty ordinary stuff. And yet the promise of God to bless him in particular just continues to roll over his life. And finally, this was a family that had a purpose. That God didn't call Abram just to kind of bless somebody and give him a bunch of stuff, but he called them in order that he, through him, all nations might be blessed. That every nation on earth might be blessed because of what Abraham had done. Now, the context of Genesis 12, again, as I mentioned last week, is, surprise, surprise, Genesis 1 to 11. Didn't see that coming, did you? And in Genesis 1 to 11, we're told the story of how God's good and perfect creation was impacted and ruined by human sinfulness. And the implications of that, not only in relationship between people and God, but between people and other people. By the time you get to chapter 4, we already have the first murder in the Bible, and it's a brother killing his brother. A little bit later on, we have a man bragging about how many people he's killed. By the time you get to chapter 11, the arrogance and pride of humanity has leaked into the social structures of society, leading God eventually to scatter people lest they do too much damage. All of that is the backstory to God selecting Abraham. And so when God says, I've called you to this grand purpose to bless the other nations, it's not just a matter of Abraham being some kind of Santa Claus figure chucking presents at people going, hey, it's from God. It's about restoring the world, about bringing the entire world back to its created perfection. That's what God wants to do with Abraham. When the people of Israel, the nation that comes from Abraham, when that promise has come to pass, for God is faithful, the Lord brings his people out of Egypt and brings them to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him to say the following things to the people of Israel. He says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I, the Lord, did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We don't use the language much of priests anymore. But priests essentially function as mediators between the people and God. Right, so if we had kind of a priestly group, there'd be the worshipers and there would be God, and the priest would stand between them. I would offer on your behalf your prayers and gifts and whatnot to the Lord, and the Lord would pass his blessing through me to you. God wanted the entire nation of Israel, not just the priests who came from the tribe of Levi or the Levites themselves who had duties in the temple, but the entire nation to be an example of the mediation of God's blessing to everyone. You may have heard me use this example before, but the people of Israel were meant to be a display home for the things of God. I don't know if you've ever been to a display home, but essentially, if you were ever thinking of building a new house, or you were ever in the position to, or your parents had been in a position to, you might have looked at heaps of blueprints, right? Different floor plans. But there's something different about a floor plan from a real building, isn't there? And a display home is essentially a constructed building where you can wander in and actually see what the building's like. You can wander into the kitchen that you saw on the floor plans and actually kind of get how far it is from the kitchen to the dining room. You can actually stand in the bedroom and kind of realize how big the room on the plan actually is, how much light actually comes in the windows, and all of those sorts of things that you couldn't see from a floor plan. If you consider the Bible and the laws of God as the blueprint, Israel was meant to be the display home. You should have been able to spend a weekend in Israel and kind of watch what they did and think to yourself, this is what it looks like to be in relationship with God. How they treat other people, how they treat themselves, how they worship and how they pray, and how everything works, how they treat the poor and the marginalized, all of those things should function as a lived out example of what God had called his people to. When the people of Israel actually take the promised land and inherit that, they build a temple. And the temple was a symbol, again, of the conduit of God's blessing to the world. As far as the Jewish people were concerned, the temple was the very center of the world, not because they were awful at geography, but for the simple reason that if the temple was where God is, that's where all the blessing flowed out from. How could it not be the very center of the world? It was the very heart and soul of God's work in the world. And all of these promises, all of these purposes have actually been caught up for us as the church. The church has been called to a grand purpose. And it's so much greater than having services on a Sunday. It's so much greater than sending teams to Cambodia or having mentors that help children. It's so much bigger than youth ministries and Sunday schools and ministries to the elderly and on it goes. The grand purpose that God has called us to as the church is essentially to bring the restorative, renewing work of God to bear in every situation that we find. Because God ultimately didn't send Jesus so that groups of people would meet on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock. He sent Jesus in order that we might become a display home for what it looks like to be in perfect relationship with God, and by so doing that, attract the world in order that they too might be restored and renewed and made right. It's a big deal. When you have a look at that passage that was read in chapter 3 of Ephesians, I'm not sure if you picked up that little verse that talked about the intent that God has for the church. Let me read it to you again in a moment. Paul is waxing lyrical about his ministry, the thing that he has been called to, and the amazing miracle that the Gentiles and the Jews were now one in Christ. In the Bible, Gentiles were anyone who weren't Jews. The Jews were the people of God. So everyone else was somehow separated from God. In the biblical language, they were unclean. They were people who didn't fit where they were. It wasn't that they were dirty or somehow particularly more sinful, but they just didn't fit within the people of God. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to mix oil and water. They don't, right? That's why people say they don't mix, because they don't. You pour oil and water, you can stir real, real fast, and it looks like they're mixed, but they're not mixed, right? What had happened in Christ, Paul says, is he has taken the oil of the Jews and the water of the Gentiles and made something where they actually fit. They actually mix into something different. They don't separate again. This, as far as he was concerned, was absolutely stunning. And it's the ministry that he's been given. But then he says this in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, God's intent was that now, through the church... Now, I want you to keep in mind, when Paul was writing about the church, he wasn't thinking about billions of believers around the world. There are billions of believers around the world. Right? They're meeting all over the world right now. I'm not sure if you ever thought about how many Christians are meeting. I mean, it's a fairly influential organization, if you think about it. For Paul, he was writing to a very, very small minority in the Roman Empire. They probably met in people's homes. If you ever get a chance to travel around biblical lands and you get to go to a place, say, like Pompeii, which wasn't in the Bible, but it was around the same time, and you get to see the size of the houses, you'll begin to appreciate what Paul's writing about. Nearly every house in the ancient world would have fit comfortably inside your current home. These are house churches that Paul is writing to, of 15, 20, 30 people. Maybe in some of the mansions, up to 70 or 80 people would have gathered together. Paul says this group of people, the church, scattered house gatherings, a minority within the Roman government, within the Roman world, with no influence and no power. God's intent was through that group of people, here it is, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. God wants the church to be a declaration of his multifaceted wisdom about just how incredibly wise he is, about how incredibly, stupendously, outrageously wise he is, for them to see this unbelievable administration of this mystery by which all things are restored together in the person of Jesus Christ. When the nations, the Jews and Gentiles, are brought back together and not just kind of put in the same jar where they can stay separate, but mixed together to create something new, a third type of humanity, not Jew, not Gentile, Christian, brought together in Christ, the undoing of all that the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 had done. This is the restoration of all things. That's the purpose that God has given to us. That's the purpose that we have. And it is pretty grand, wouldn't you say? And when we begin to grasp just how big this purpose is, to restore all things, then I think we need to realize three very important implications of that. The first of them is the simple statement that we must depend upon God. We can't bring restoration to anything. Have any of you lived through a house renovation? We find house renovations stressful as people, where you're taking a kitchen cabinet, tearing it out, and putting a new one in, and we're stressed out. We want to bring restoration and renewal, not to homes and kitchens and bathrooms, but to lives. It's like trying to draw a straight line using a branch that fell off your gum tree in the backyard. It is by definition crooked. Our lives are themselves crooked. When we try to show people what a straight line looks like, we can hardly do it ourselves. If we're to make any difference in anyone's life, it will only be by the power of the Holy Spirit. All we can do is partner with God and participate with Him in this wonderful, grand purpose to bring restoration to everything and everyone that we meet. And this then, this purpose is something that is worth giving your life to. I'm a bit of a student of history. I wouldn't say that I'm a brilliant historian, but I enjoy history. And one of the things that I find interesting and perhaps a little bit depressing is the number of people who actually do things that are remembered for more than one generation. The number of people who have done things that we still talk about now, 2,000 years ago, is very small. It's a very small group. We tend to have influence in our families and our friends. Our parents influence us, we influence our children and maybe our grandchildren, our close friends and family members. We may be influential in our industry or in our school or in our neighborhood, but essentially that's about as much as we're going to get to. And all of the pursuits that we're going to engage in, all the things that we'll possess, all the things that we will do, all the accomplishments that we'll make will essentially be pointless in about 100 years. No one will remember, no one will care. How depressing is that? But at the same time, it's remarkably freeing to know that while our entire world is chasing after things that really don't matter, we have been given a purpose that does. We have been called to the restoration of all things. And people who we invite to begin to follow Jesus and who take up that invitation, it will change not their only their lives, but perhaps the lives of their children for generations to come. People who we interact with and engage with may be with us in glory. The virtues that we begin to plant in our lives and encourage in others will be things that they take with them when they go to glory. It's stuff that matters. Now, this doesn't mean that all of us have to become pastors and missionaries and all those sorts of things. Far be it. Although for some of you, this may indeed be the cause that you need to give your life to. And you need to think seriously about whether God's calling you to ministry. And the church needs the best and brightest. If you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to get a great ATAR and I'm going to go into law because there's money in it, think again. God needs really bright people in the church who can think analytically. If you think I'm going to get a great mark and I'm going to do something fantastic in some other industry, think about the church. Consider. And for those of you sitting here saying, I would never, ever, ever, ever do that, I want you to talk to Ellie Giles after the service again. But we don't all need to do that. And here's why. Because God's plans and purposes in Christ are to bring restoration to everything. Everything. So who is the best person, do you think, to bring restoration to the lives of students in, say, high school? Well, it's probably, I don't know, students. Who's the best person? Who are the best people to bring restoration to the whole area of education? Well, it's probably teachers and principals and whatnot. Who's the best person to bring restoration to business practices? Well, it's probably middle managers and people who are involved in management. Who is best placed to be able to change and bring restoration to the lives of families? Well, it's probably people who are moms and dads. Who's best placed to bring restoration to the places that you visit, where you live, where you work, where you play? It's you. It's you. Next week, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts, talking about abilities and what we do with them. But I think one of the myths that we need to set aside is this idea that God couldn't possibly use me. You may have heard me say this before. You read through your Bible and find out how many people that God used that we would have picked. There's nobody. God always chooses the least likely, the person on the outside of nearly everything. If you think to yourself, God could never use me, you are in a lot of trouble because you're exactly the person God always uses. You're a lot safer if you're arrogant and say, I can't wait for God to use me. He's not. Well, maybe he will, right? God always uses people just like you and just like me. Ordinary people, just like Abraham. Not always particularly faithful, not always particularly obedient, not always particularly righteous. Yet he chooses us to bring restoration and renewal to the entire world. And the places where you live, where you work, where you play, God has placed you there. And finally, let me just say that if we're going to participate in this grand purpose as the people of God, well, then we need everyone involved. I'm not sure if you've ever watched the film credits. I don't usually watch film credits. They're kind of boring. I watch the Pixar ones because there's often little funny bits after them, and that's kind of fun to watch. And occasionally when I watch an Adam Sandler film, I watch because my friend that I grew up with in high school works for Adam Sandler, so I wait till I see his name, and then I'm done. But have you ever noticed how many people it takes to make a movie? It's hundreds of people, and in some cases, thousands of people. There are people doing everything. I mean, yeah, there's the producer, and there's the director, and there's the editor, and then there's some of the key actors and actresses who play significant roles, and then it's just a myriad of people, aren't there? There's like several people each who work on a camera. One guy to kind of move the camera around, one guy to focus the camera, someone who kind of pulls the camera along the tracks, someone who resets everything and makes sure everything's the same again. You've got hospitality, you've got makeup, you've got the guy who trains the dog, you've got the guy who's an assistant to the dog trainer. It goes on and on and on. Casting, costumes, it's just amazing. It occurred to me that it takes hundreds of people to create a 90-minute piece of entertainment. A 90-minute piece of entertainment that's in the theaters for a while, and then it's in a video store or on Netflix where nobody watches it, and then it passes into oblivion. How many people do you think it's going to take for God to bring about the restoration of the entire world? A lot more than 500. It's going to take everyone. For those of you who love surveys and are already dreading the end of February when we're not going to have the patterns of attendance survey to fill in every week, we have another one in August, so you can look forward to that after the famine between March and then. An opportunity for us, and we've been doing this for a number of years, to kind of get a snapshot of who we are as the church. And there's a number of questions that we ask. And one of the ones that we pay attention to all of them, but one of the ones that has become quite critical for us is this question. We ask you, the congregation, do you feel Gaimia Baptist Church encourages people to use their gifts and skills? Do you, the congregation members here, feel that GBC, the leadership primarily, encourages people to use their gifts and skills? Now, I was heartened that only 1% of you said not at all. That was good. That was nice to read. It was a little bit more worrying, though, that over half of you said only sometimes or not much at all. For whatever reason, intentionally or otherwise, we have implied to you that as a staff, we've got God's purposes covered. We'll let you know when we need your help. We've implied that you can just sit there and relax, that you can just sit there and kind of take in and not get too fussed about getting involved because we probably don't need your gifts and skills anyways. And that is wrong. Not just wrong from a leadership perspective, it's wrong theologically. And as a leader, as the leadership, kind of just say that we're sorry. We need to ask your forgiveness for that. Because whether we've meant to or not, that's what many of you, over half of you, feel. If we are going to be about the grand purpose of bringing restoration and renewal to every situation, everywhere in the world, we all need to be involved. And all of our gifts, all of our abilities, all of our lives need to be given over to that very purpose. As I said, next week, I want to talk a little bit more about gifts. I think we often get those wrong. We talk about gifts as if we are the dispenser of gifts rather than a conduit of it, and that changes things remarkably. I want to talk more about that next week, but can I say at this point in time that I want to encourage us to set our hearts upon this purpose, to be an agent of restoration and renewal everywhere you go. You don't have to look very hard to see what needs to be fixed and restored in our world, and God's purpose is to fix it, to make it perfect again, to make it right. And we have the opportunity and privilege of being included in that work. So I'm going to take a moment to pray. I'm going to invite Susanna and the team to come and lead us in a couple of songs of worship, opportunity for us to respond in worship. And then, as has become our custom over the last month or so, we're going to have an opportunity for prayer. And again, let me just get you thinking that we want to be praying for you wherever you are. So if you're a student, if you're a part-time worker, if you're working, you're at uni, if you're a grandparent, I don't care where you are, just come forward when we give the opportunity. Just even if you came up and said, I'm a student, we'll just pray for you that you might be an example of the restorative work of Jesus wherever you find yourself. So can I invite you to stand as Susanna and the team come, and let me lead you in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have included us in your grand plan to restore all things in Christ Jesus. We recognize that we cannot possibly do that on our own, that in our own lives we can hardly handle the problems that we face, let alone the problems of our wider world. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be convincing in us, that you would be grounding in us this understanding of what you've called us to. And that wherever we go, wherever you have sent us, the places where we study, the places that we work, the places where we hang out, where we play, I would ask that we might be agents of change, that we might cooperate and participate with you in all that you are planning to do in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things not because we are particularly holy or righteous or faithful or obedient. We pray them because you tell us to, and we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.